We'll look at those after we're finished with the Bible study tonight. Take your Bible tonight, and we're going back again to the book of Proverbs. We'll probably be in this for quite a while yet. It's our third week looking at the righteous. The righteous. As I've mentioned when we began this a few weeks ago, that there are multiple references in the book of Proverbs, especially the section that we've been covering for the last few months, from chapter 10 through chapter 24, you'll find many references to the righteous or to the just. It means the same thing. They're synonyms of each other. People who live morally right, people who follow the law of God. He has much to say about them. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the characteristics of the righteous. There are things, as you look at these different proverbs, that lend itself to telling you, this is what a righteous man or woman looks like. These are the characteristics in their life. Last week, we were looking at the blessings on the righteous, and we finished everything except one little point. And what I mentioned to you was we're examining this subject in Proverbs by just looking at two chapters, basically. Up to this point, just two chapters. Chapter 10 and chapter 11, and I've given a challenge to you as you have your own personal Bible reading time. Maybe take the challenge to look through the remainder of Proverbs and find references to the righteous or the just, and you determine if God says anything else that are characteristic of a righteous or a just person, and you find things that would concern the blessings that befall those who choose to live righteously before God. So I don't know if any of you have taken that challenge, but that's still available to you if you want to do that. I'm not grading your papers. You don't get extra credit, but if you want to do that, you're still welcome to do that. So tonight we're going to look at one more verse found in these two chapters, chapters 10 and 11, and that's the very last verse of chapter 11. And I want you to notice this, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. Father, bless this book tonight to us. It's already a blessed book, but we want you to bless it to us so that we have some insight, understanding, and more than just obtaining knowledge, that we be able to take this and apply it somehow to our own lives, that it would continue to help us to grow in Christ. And I realize growth is normally slow, just as in human life, growth is slow. People don't grow a foot over a week's period. It takes time. And that's true in the believer's life. So Lord, help us to be patient before you and patient toward you. And I ask, Lord, that you do work here tonight for those of us who are here in the auditorium, for those watching from home tonight. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Again in verse 31, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. I think you already know what the word recompense means. It just means that God will repay you. God is going to repay you. Now, I want you to notice what caught my attention are those last words in the first half of this verse, in the earth. He said, I'm going to repay the righteous in this earth. Now, we are New Testament believers. And as Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And that is true for you and me. We are part of the heavenly kingdom. And what we look for is that kingdom to come. As I pray, one of the things I pray to the Lord on a regular basis, Lord, let your kingdom come. Just let your kingdom come. Knowing that we will, as saints, be caught up in the great catching away there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be taken into Jesus Christ's presence, into heaven. There will be a kingdom that will eventually come to the earth, and we'll see in a few minutes we're going to be part of that. But this particular verse talks about being recompensed not in heaven, but being recompensed in the earth. Now, you could look at this from this standpoint, and it's not a bad view. I think it's a true view in this sense. When you read the Old Testament, you are reading what was intended first and foremost for Jewish people, intended for those people at their time. There are tons of prophetical statements and passages in the scripture that apply to things that even have not happened yet. Nevertheless, it was written to the Old Testament saint. Their kingdom was of this world. The Old Testament saints were Jewish. And God made it very plain, I'm going to give you a kingdom here and now. And if you live a righteous, if you live a just life, I'm going to bless you. I'm not going to give you the diseases that befell when I plagued Egypt. I'm not going to let those diseases come upon you. I'm going to give you prosperity. I'm going to give you safety. I'm going to bring you peace. I'm going to bless you. And when you look at Israel's history, that was true. When Israel decided in general to live right before God, God blessed them. You see the zenith of the Israelite kingdom under David and under Solomon, and during those times they greatly prospered. Especially under the reign of Solomon, they had great peace. There's really not much going on. They just enjoyed life. God kept his word, and they had a kingdom, and they were the head, as the Bible says, and not the tail. God says, if you defy me and you do not live righteously, then I'll make you the tail and not the head. You will be judged. You will be plagued. All these things are going to come upon you. But when you live right, you do what's right, brother, blessing. Now that was for an immediate kingdom, a present kingdom. We're not Old Testament saints. We're New Testament saints. Nevertheless, I am reminded what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. When he spoke about scripture to Timothy, the New Testament had not yet been completed. While there were some portions of scripture, New Testament-wise, probably already written, it had not yet been placed, if you will, alongside the New Testament or the Old Testament as we know and see it today. So what did Paul refer to? The Old Testament. And he said that Old Testament is still profitable for you. It's still profitable for you if you will pay attention to it and read it and learn from it and practice it. So when I look at this statement, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed, not in heaven, not in the future kingdom, but in the earth. Can that apply to you and me today? And the word is absolutely yes. Now, I'm not looking for a kingdom to be set up today. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not looking for the kind of blessings that befell the Israelites today. But I do believe there can come and will come a time in which there'll be blessings for the New Testament saint on the earth, in the earth. So I want you to go back with me to the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, I want you to look at verse 14. Revelation 19:14 says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now the first thought is, who is this that they were following? Well, you read the verses before and you find out it is the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look just at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Well, Jesus is called the Faithful and True. Jesus, we see in John chapter 1, is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know that Jesus Christ is called the Word, or the Word of God. So we know who this is representing, or who this is. I shouldn't say representing. We know who this is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that he comes down, and as you read through this, and he's also, by the way, called King of Kings and Lord of Lords in verse 16. As he comes down, he destroys the Antichrist and his followers. And at that point, he begins to set up a kingdom on earth. He begins to set up a kingdom on earth. All right, who are the armies that are mentioned here? There's a description given of them in verse 14. These people are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So who are they? Well, I go back to the earlier portion of chapter 19. Look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the linen is the, now notice this, is the righteousness of the saints. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true saints of God. The description given of the wife or the bride, if you will, at this marriage supper is the same description given in verse 14. Who is this bride? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 5, we're told that it is the church. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5 for just a second and look at verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the, what's the next word? Church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And as you read this entire passage, he compares physical marriage, human marriage, to the marriage between Jesus Christ, who is referred to in the book of John as the bridegroom, and the church, which is referred to as the bride. When we do enter into heaven, there is a marriage supper for Christ the bridegroom and his bride, the church. Now you notice in this passage, it's Christ who sanctifies. It is Christ that makes holy and without blemish. We don't do that ourselves. We're reminded of this truth in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, a verse I often quote. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have been given the righteousness of God. And the reason I will enter into heaven, and the reason if you're saved tonight you'll enter into heaven, is not because of the righteous deeds you have done, but because of the righteous work that Jesus did, and he has imputed it to your account. The only man that ever satisfied a holy God was a man named Jesus Christ, according to Isaiah chapter 53. The only time the word satisfaction is ever used from God toward a man is God being satisfied with his son and the work that he did. So God makes us righteous, and he applies that so that one day we'll stand before him holy and unblemished because of what he's done. We'll stand in his righteousness that he's placed into us. But that righteousness, that imputed righteousness, as the book of Romans refers to it, should drive you and me to live practically in a just, holy, righteous way in our lives. So that when Jesus comes back, I'm not talking about him coming to catch away the bride, but after those years of tribulation, when he comes and places his feet on Mount of Olives, and he comes and destroys, you know, Satan and his armies, when he comes back, that's described here in Revelation 19. There's an army that comes with him, and they too will be victors. Chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. That's you and me. And there is victory there that day. And the beast, false prophet, are placed into the bottomless pit. The devil and Satan is cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, according to chapter 20. And that takes you to verse 4 of Revelation chapter 20. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I want you to notice something in the first sentence of verse 4. He said, I saw thrones and they. Who's the they? Well, if you go back through the complete context, the they would be the army, the bride of Christ, the saints. They sat upon thrones, and judgment was given unto them. After that, now, I used to look at this and say, well, they judged these who have been brought up, you know, after the tribulation period, these righteous saints. But that's not true. There are two sets of people here. The bride, or the army that returns with Christ, and then after they come and they are set upon thrones, the dead who have gone through the tribulation, were headed for the cause of Christ, are also raised. Okay, keep that in mind. Now, you say, you're telling me that the bride, so to speak, sits on thrones. Yes. When you go to 1 Corinthians, and if you want to look at this, I think it's kind of fascinating. It's one of those things that we just read and we don't think about. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. And I want you to notice this. Paul makes this statement. He's upbraiding the church at Corinth because they are taking their arguments to outside courts. We're going to take it down to the civil court. We're going to take it here to this district court. We're going to go to these, you know, secular or, you know, Gentile judges and systems that are judging matters that should be judged by the church. And notice something that may not normally stand out to you, but it does in this case. Look at chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians verse 2. Do ye not know? Now he's speaking to Christians. He says, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? It's kind of like he just sticks that thought out there. And it's like, whoa, you got to go back and explain that to me, brother. I'm going to judge the world? All right, I go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they, has to refer to the armies that have returned with Christ, sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. What are we going to do during the millennial kingdom when Christ reigns for 1,000 years? Well, we know the people who were raised after having been beheaded for the witness of Christ, what do they do? They live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. The armies that came back judge. They reign with him, serve him. We're told that earlier, I believe, in the book of Revelation. The saints, the bride of Christ, returns and they do a work of, if you will, judgment. Politically, if you will, underneath Jesus Christ, managing the world. That's what you will be doing. Look at the statement made about Daniel. In the last chapter of Daniel, you don't have to turn there, but in the last chapter, I think the last verse, God says to Daniel, now seal up the vision. It's not for now. In fact, this vision is not going to be fulfilled for a long time. And, of course, we know it's now been several thousand years. He said, well, when this vision is fulfilled, he said, you are going to stand in your place. Daniel, you are going to stand in your place. Now, what in the world could that mean? I've always felt this, at least for several years now. Daniel had rule over the region, what we called Babylon. That kingdom, I believe Daniel will be right back there during the millennial kingdom. And I have no idea what I'm going to do. Maybe I'll be back here in Bridgeport. I'm being serious about this. I don't know. I will say this. While we have imputed righteousness, it is probably to your advantage to practice righteousness. Because much of what you will do during the millennial kingdom will be based on what you do. Remember, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to basically receive the things done in our body, whether they are good or bad. Not sin. That condemnation was judged at Calvary. But you and I will be judged for our works. We know at the judgment seat there are immediate rewards. There's the crown of righteousness, the soul winner's crown, and so forth. But you know what? Once you get those initial crowns, what do we do there at the throne? We cast our crowns back at his feet. Then what do you do for the next 1,000 years? I think there may be a key here in these passages that we will judge. We will, in a sense, rule along with Christ, if you will, in response to this new government that he's going to set up. So, when you go back to Proverbs 31 and you hear those words, "Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth." We can say, and I think justifiably so, well, that's an Old Testament passage meant for an Old Testament saint because they got immediate satisfaction through the physical kingdom they got set up. But if I believe what Paul said, that all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable to me as a New Testament saint, then I can start putting this piece of the puzzle together with this piece of the puzzle and with that piece of the puzzle, and it's like, you mean we're not just going to float around on a cloud, you know, with wings, strumming a harp? That's not what we're going to be doing the whole time? No. No, there's going to be a lot of things that we will be doing during that time. And I think it's pretty cool. You say, well, how does that help me today? Well, if the only inspiration you can take from that blessing on the righteous is to make you stop and say, maybe all the labor I put into trying to live a right life, a just life before God now, even though I get rebuked for it by the world, is the fact that what it will advantage me, not only when I stand in heaven at the Bema seat of Christ, but when he comes back and I come back with him, what God will allow me to do based on what I've done in this present life. That's why there's constant emphasis on reward in the news. Constant emphasis on reward. And there are preachers that have stood up and said, well, you know, that shouldn't be your motivation, reward. And I say, I understand that it ought to be just pure, unadulterated love for our Savior. I understand that that's the chief motive. But brother, if you get motivated because one day you're going to be rewarded, there's not a problem with that. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't keep harping on it. If you give a cup of cold water in my name, I'm going to give you the reward of a prophet. That kind of thing. Listen, even simple things, God said, I'm going to reward you for. So, take advantage of it, because I believe that the righteous shall be recompensed, not only in heaven, but when we come back to rule with him for 1,000 years, he's going to recompense us, if I can get the word out, here on the earth. Now, the last thing we're going to do, and this will complete this thought about the righteous and the just, is just to look at a few different category now, the unique acts of the righteous. The unique acts of the righteous. Now we're going to venture out of chapter 11 and go to chapter 17, Proverbs 17. I want you to go to verse 9. Proverbs 17, verse 9. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. Here's the unique act of a righteous woman or a righteous man. They cover transgression. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, he says, love covereth all sins. You know what? I'm going to be honest, and I won't go into particulars, but there have been some times in my Christianity in earlier years, very immature and not letting myself be Holy Spirit led, where I would bring people's past up and dump it for them to see and me to see and anyone else around. God said, you should have let that go, brother. You should have kept your mouth shut. I forgave it. I covered it with my blood. You had no right to uncover that sin so that you could use it to take advantage over someone and make them feel about yay high. Too much of that goes on, even within churches. And I've been guilty of it. God says, here is what a righteous person actually does. This is one of their acts. This is kind of an unusual thing. But as you cover transgressions. Listen, if you've had a past, saved or lost, if you've had a past that you're not proud of, and you've put it under the blood of Christ, and you've done exactly what the Word of God teaches, where He tells us in Proverbs 28:13 that we are to confess and forsake sin. And that's what He tells us. He said that, I'll forgive you. I'll have mercy on you. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them, he shall, I think it says, find mercy. Listen, God wants you and me to have an attitude, not of covering our own sin. That's not what we're talking about. Covering someone else's sin. So one day, Jeff finds out something about Vern. Something that happened in Vern's past years and years ago. But boy, if this got around, it would be embarrassing to him. And it made people's mind change. And I got a tiff with Vern. So I'm going to reveal this. I'm going to uncover his sin. Let everybody else see what his past was. Well, you know, that wouldn't be right. And I don't think Jeff would ever do anything like that. But I'm just using him as the bad example tonight. And Vern is the good example tonight. But anyway, the point is, that wouldn't be right. God says, here is a unique act of a righteous man or woman that they have the privilege to cover somebody else's transgression. We won't bring that up. That's in the past. That's put away. I mean, goodness, if God says He remembers it no more, now I don't have those capabilities. I still remember things that have been done against me. And you still remember things that have been done against you. But what a privilege to act in righteousness and cover somebody's sin. Cover somebody's transgression. And the New Testament speaks about it. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. And listen to this. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. That highest form of love, charity, giving without expectation of getting back. That's what I tell every couple I've ever counseled for marriage. Learn 1 Corinthians 13 to give charity, the highest form of love. Don't expect anything back from your mate. Don't expect anything back from others. You just love that way. If they don't, you won't be angry with them or frustrated or disappointed, because you're loving as Jesus loved. That's what He did. What can I do to repay His love? Nothing. I can't measure up to His love. So Christ loved me, whether I love Him back or not. And I should show Christ's love and love whether someone loves me back or not. Now that's the goal. And again, that's what He's referring to. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. And the second half of the verse says this. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Love covers sins and doesn't bring it back up. Doesn't use it against another individual. Charity thinketh no evil. 1 Corinthians 13 says, charity doesn't vaunt itself, isn't puffed up, and all those things. Listen, charity covers the multitude. Notice that word, the multitude of sins. Man, I got a whole lot I can use against that person. Now, this guy over here is not a whole lot, but this person has a really big past. And there's a whole lot I can use against him. God says, no, you cover the multitude of sins. That is the privilege of a man or a woman who lives justly. Here's another interesting one. A unique act of a righteous person. Go to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12. Look at verse 10. Proverbs 12:10 says, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. You know, told you about living on a farm, and I remember we had a neighbor across the way from us, and whenever my older siblings would go catch the school bus, we all went to public school, and they'd go out and catch the school bus, the neighbors from that home would get on the bus with them. And so they got to know each other and kind of became friends, which is, you know, normally a good thing. You befriend people. And then found out that there was a boy and girl that lived in that house. And as they got into their teenage years, found out about this boy. And he would do cruel things to animals. And I'm not trying to upset anybody here, but he would take newborn kittens and he'd climb up on the roof of his house. You know how cats, you know, when they fall on their backs, they do this. They land on their feet. Oh, yeah, if you're, you know, an older cat. But he would take these newborn cats and just let them fall, and they would die from the fall. And this is really cruel. He would take the cats, these kittens, and bury them with their heads above the ground, take a lawnmower, and just run over them and kill them. I mean, that was a teenage boy. And we knew it was going on. And, of course, back then, there wasn't the understanding that, and I think Ethan understands this, having been in law enforcement, and if any of you others have, Wally was in law enforcement, so you understand this. The characteristic of a young person when they are cruel to animals normally will pan out that they will be cruel to people as they grow older. And that's a proven fact. So here is a statement made that a righteous man, somebody who's just and does what's right, is morally right in their living, will be regarding the life of his animals. You know, on a farm, you have hundreds and hundreds of animals. We were dairy farmers. We also had a flock of sheep. I raised hogs for showing purposes, you know, county fairs and stuff, 4-H. We had chickens, you know, for eggs. We had everything. We boarded tons of horses for other people's. We had all kinds of animals. Well, if you're not real wealthy, you can't afford to have a vet come out and care for cats, you know, things like that. You can only afford to have them come out and take care of your cattle and horses, larger animals. So, you know, sometimes you have to do what you have to do, but the attitude is always try to be as kind to the animal as you can, even if you can't afford to get them, you know, back to full health. You just try to treat every animal with a little bit of respect. And that's really what he's saying here in verse 10. A righteous man regardeth. A righteous man, and the word regard here means he respects the animal. Now, he doesn't do what our society does and put the animal on the same level as a man or woman. They're not equal. That's why God said, I'm giving you dominion over the animal kingdom. We're not to say, oh, you know, like PETA, oh, you can't touch the animal because they're better than people. No, that's not God's attitude. He just says, you know what? There's just something about a person who's right, a person who's just, that they'll even treat an animal with a certain respect. God says that's a unique quality, a unique act, if you will, of a righteous person. I think we'll just do one or two more here tonight. Look at chapter 13. And verse 18. Proverbs 13, verse 18. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. Notice that last half of the verse. He that regardeth reproof shall be honored. A righteous person regards reproof. He's not offended by reproof. He regards it and says, maybe I need to think about what was just said to me. He's not always being defensive. Oh, well, listen, I don't know where you got that information, but you know, the way you've characterized me is just not right, and I'm offended by what you have said. And no, a righteous person regards reproof. And you understand what the word reproof means, man. At times you get corrected or you get rebuked. And the attitude with regard here is, I'm going to take what I've heard and observe it. And I'm actually going to guard it. I'm going to take this, guard it in the sense of, I need to mull this over in my heart. What is this person seen in me that needs to be corrected? You know, and when a person is just, when they are striving to do what's right, if there's a way that you can be, if this is a correct way to say it, more right, more just, would you not take every advantage of it? And that's the attitude. Again, you look at that verse, verse 18, the last half. He that regardeth reproof shall be honored. You know, man, I went to that guy, and I know he's a good guy already, but then there's just something that I needed to talk with him about, something that he may be blind to. And boy, when I spoke to him, he was receptive. He listened. He didn't get offended. He said, thank you, brother, for telling me that. I will certainly consider that. And I want to make sure that I don't do anything that's going to offend a brother or sister in Christ. That God says that's a unique act that a righteous man would do, not an unrighteous man. An unrighteous man would get offended at something like that. An unrighteous man would just try, you know, do whatever he could to kind of return like kind, just to even the score, so to speak. I think we'll do one more here tonight. Go to chapter 14 and look at verse 31. Chapter 14 and verse 31 as we close here tonight. I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why I didn't look right. Chapter 14, verse 31 says, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. Again, God says, if I oppress somebody who's poor, I'm actually oppressing God. God has high regard for the poor. That's found abundant in the New Testament as well. God has a high regard for the poor. We don't typically have high regard for the poor. God says, I want you to act like me. I want you to think like me. I want you to have a regard for the poor. Because when you oppress the poor, you know who you're actually oppressing? You're oppressing me. The last half of that verse goes on to say, but he that honoreth him, honoreth who? When you honor God, you have mercy on the poor. You can tell if someone's honoring God, by the way, you know, when it comes to the subject of the poor, how they deal with them. Now I know, you know, we were talking about, and we're doing our budgetary meeting Sunday, and we have a benevolence fund, and we help many families throughout the community. And of course, the subject always comes out. Well, what about people who are fleecing you? And there are people who will fleece you. There are people who will take advantage. And we've had that happen here. Well, what do? You don't let it affect you to where you're not going to help those who have legitimate need. You can't let yourself become calloused to genuine need. You still need. And you know what? If someone does take you, there's a God in heaven who can even the score. It's his business. And that's what I've had to learn over the years, because I've caught some people in lies. And it's like, oh, man, we're just going to stop doing this. And it's like, maybe I just need to let the Lord take care of those people. Not that we would waste money and just make foolish decisions, because we actually have a system in place that I've learned from others that seems to work pretty well. But I'm just saying, sometimes those things happen. But he does say this, the righteous has mercy on the poor. Now, you say, well, that's not all that unique. And I guess to a point it's not, until you think about what the word, again, mercy means. You already know what the word mercy means. It means being compassionate. It's not just putting some money in the Salvation Army bucket at Christmas time. Now, I'm not opposed to that, and I do that myself. I think it's kind of a neat thing to do. You know, I don't have a problem with that. You know, if you want to give to... go down and work the soup line at the Clarksburg Mission. You know, they need the help. There's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes we can do things that are kind of sanitized, where I don't really have to get myself dirtied. Like somebody calls in the office, yeah, we'll call that company and place so much money on your account and never see the person and never have to deal directly with them. We can help the poor in a sanitized way, but the attitude here is they have mercy, they have compassion. And when you look at that word, this word mercy in the Hebrew, it goes on to say, to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. And then it made me think about what we're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. There, Paul said, you and I are to condescend to men of low estate. Men who have struggled, men who have just, you know, a lot of times when I talk to people, they'll say, you know, I've been working and I fell and I broke both legs and I've not been able to work for the last 5 months. My wife has cancer and we have just fallen on hard times. And brother, I told you years ago when I was a little boy, my family fell on very, very hard times. And we had to rely on the Amish to really provide us a means to make a living. And, you know, we go out every day and, you know, picking crops and weeding, you know, fields for Amish people. Now, we eventually got out of that, but my point is people fall in hard times. Some of you may have been in that same boat. To condescend to men of low estate, people who have been cast down, humiliated by their circumstances. God says, don't lift yourself up above them like, oh, you peasant, you know, here's a dime. Go away, leave me alone. No, God says you condescend to men of low estate. Somebody wrote this about the word condescend. It says, to descend from the privileges of superior rank and dignity to do some act to an inferior which strict justice or ordinary rules of civility do not require. This is not required by normal human rules of civility, but for a believer is to submit or yield as to an inferior, implying an occasional relinquishment of distinction. I'm going to humble myself. Here's this person. They need help. I'm not going to do this from a sanitized position. You know, I'll just, you know, give you that and get away from me. I'm going to get down and grovel, so to speak. I'm going to humble myself before the poor. The righteous hath mercy on the poor. Now, the United States is probably the most giving nation on the face of the planet. Probably about 5-6 years ago, I preached a message. I think it was around the 4th of July, and in the message, I went through several statistics of what this country does to bless and help people all over the globe. And it's fabulous, and we do. We're still, you know, as many faults as we have, we still reach out to others around the globe and help people. You know, famine, massive hurricanes, earthquakes, whatever it may be. This country still has that kind of a heart, you know, and that's good. So the point was, as much as we do that, we need to be willing on the individual level, a unique quality of a righteous man, not just to give some money to some organization to help the poor overseas, but reaching out and lowering ourselves enough to really minister to them where they're at. There's a huge judgment in the book of James against people in churches that are wealthy and disdain the poor members of the church. And all of us, from your pastor to every member of this church, no matter where people are at in rank, whether they're well-educated or not, whether they are well-to-do financially or not, whether they have an abundance in property or not, there should be no favoritism. There should be no evidence of favoring one person over another. I have tried during my years here to show that kind of respect to everybody, to show respect to the rich and show respect to those in our congregation who may not be wealthy and may struggle. That's what God wants you and me to do, not just in the church house, to everyone that God places around us. Just some unique acts that righteous people do when it's the righteousness of God working through us that others would never consider. So I just thought you'd be interested in seeing that and consider that. That's what we need to be doing in our lives on a regular basis. There's more, but we'll stop there for tonight. Let's go ahead and have prayer. And if you can stay and pray for a little bit, certainly encourage you to do that.